All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Down here in front, okay. When you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans. We concluded Acts last week, and we saw the beginnings of the church. We saw Paul going through his missionary trips, as well as many, many trials and tribulations that he suffered through. And now we come to this book of Romans, which is considered to basically be Paul's greatest work. It's placed first among the 13 epistles in the New Testament. And while the four Gospels present the words and the works of Jesus, Romans explores the significance of his sacrificial death. Shows us the significance behind the work that Jesus did here, the work of the cross. And using a question and answer format, Paul records most of the systematic presentation of doctrine of the Bible. Now he presents this doctrine, but it's more than a book of theology. It's also a book of practical exhortation. The good news of Jesus is more than facts just to be believed. It's also a life to be lived. And as we think about the book of Romans and we think about the theology in it, we think about the doctrines in it, I think it's important as we begin this journey through the book of Romans that we really need to remember the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God lives outside the box of time and space. He's able to go far beyond and above anything that we could even consider. And so there's going to be doctrines, there's going to be theology, there's going to be things in Romans that sometimes we just have to surrender to the sovereignty of God. Not understanding in totality what God is like or how he works in his complete divinity. And so the sovereignty of God, I believe, is something that we need to consider and remember as we go through this book. And like I say, the good news of Jesus is not just a bunch of facts to believe. It's actually a life, a lifestyle, our entirety of life that needs to be lived out. And I believe Romans helps us to see and know how to live that life. See, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, probably around the year AD 57, somewhere in that time period. And at this point, Paul had never been to Rome yet, but he desired to go there. He had been desiring to go there for a long, long time. However, he wouldn't actually get to Rome until probably around 3 years later, around the time AD 60 or somewhere around in that time period. So obviously, though, Paul knew other Christians in Rome that were, already in Rome, and many of them were probably converted as a result of Paul's ministry in other places while he was going through his three missionary journeys through the Roman Empire. And so the Church of Rome was primarily made up of Gentiles with some Jews mixed into the mix. But Paul, while he was writing this, he was making plans on going to Rome. He wanted to minister to the Christians there, and this book is somewhat of a preparation for his visit. It's a preparation time of what he was going to do as he got there. And so he's encouraging the Christians, and he gave them some advanced training preceding his personal ministry once he got there. And so it's like a advanced training for us as well. This is like a training manual for us as believers to see and know how to walk with the Lord in, I believe, a closer way, keeping our focus and our plans on him in that way. So let's open up now. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we'll go back and break them down a little bit. So it starts out in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, of you who also are called. So that's the first six verses, the greeting. And today when we write a letter, when we're finished with the letter, we sign our name at the end of it. But in biblical times, when they would write a letter, the author would sign his name at the beginning. So thus we see here at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. He just starts out right there. And so following Paul's conversion, we see that he changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul means requested one or one in demand. That's what the name Saul meant. Paul, on the other hand, means little. Just means little. Commentators are divided as to why Paul changed his name from requested one to little. Some say that it was a result of his humility, that he was humbled, because as Saul, he was a proud Pharisee, and he looked down on other people and you know, brought the Christians out of their homes to be persecuted and all kinds of things. But once Paul was converted, he became broken and humbled. And so they say, for humility's sake, he went from requested one to little. Others say, though, that Paul changed his name because of accessibility. Realizing he was about to travel throughout the Roman Empire, Paul changed his Hebrew name of Saul to take on the Roman name of Paul, to be able to relate better in those areas. Whether it's humility or accessibility, whichever it was that caused him to change his name, and I kind of think it was a little bit of both into one degree, Paul was a great man who lived in humility. And we've seen that over and over in the book of Acts, especially like when he was stranded on the Isle of Malta in the shipwreck, and as others started to gather wood, he got up to help serve and to gather wood. He was a very humble person. And yet, in turn, I think his humility offered him accessibility. I think a good example of someone in our times would maybe be the person of Billy Graham. Thinking about when he was praying at the inauguration of President Clinton, he just simply said, "Lord, help us to carry out the challenges that we've heard." And it went on a little bit more, but I think if I'd been asked to pray at that inauguration, I probably would have given a sermonette and probably caused a riot of some kind at that point. But not him. Not Paul. He was humble. Or Billy, he was humble before. That on 2020, a couple of weeks prior to the inauguration, Diane Sawyer asked him, "Tell me, Dr. Graham, what do you consider to be your life's greatest failure?" Well, he just looked at her and said, "Well, Diane, I consider my whole life pretty much a failure." Now, he didn't say that to come up with some kind of clever response. I think that's what he really genuinely feels, because he was comparing his life to that of Christ. He knew he'd failed. He knew that as a human, we all fall short in so many different areas. Truly, Billy Graham, I believe, lives in humility. And I believe because of that, he had great accessibility to kings and presidents and leaders all over the world, because that humility led him to have accessibility. And I believe Paul had that same result as he changed his name from Saul to Paul, from desired one or one in command to little. He had that accessibility. So we go on. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Now, of course, the word servant is doulos, meaning bond slave. And we talked about this quite frequently throughout the book of Acts. But it starts out, we get it from Exodus 21. And it sheds light on what it really means. And because in Israel, a slave was required to serve for only 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he would be set free, owing his master nothing. He had paid his debt. He was done. Whatever he had been enslaved for, After 6 years, it was all past. But however, at the end of that 6 years, if the slave looked around and says, I kind of like it here. I kind of like the way my master treats me. I want to become a bond slave. So at that point, the master would drive a nail through the right earlobe, and he would place an earring in it, signifying that he was a doulos, a slave by choice. That he'd made the choice to serve his master. No strings attached. He didn't have any responsibilities for himself after that. It was all on his master. And because of that, it's a wise decision, I believe, for us to give ourselves fully to the Lord as his bond slave. Because he takes excellent, excellent care of those committed to him. That's why a slave would put that earring in his ear, because his master was taking better care of him than he could take care of himself out on his own. He saw that he didn't have any more responsibilities. The master was responsible for everything. All he had to do was submit to his master and everything would be taken care of. So it's wise for us to become bond slaves, to be committed to Jesus. Because bond slaves lives are filled with purpose. They're filled with focus. Our hearts are filled with peace and joy. Because we don't have those responsibilities. The master has them. We realize it's on him. He has to take care of it. We don't own anything. We don't have any rights. It's all our master's. Our lives are filled with purpose and their focus. Our hearts were filled with peace and joy. Now there's some today, there's a lot of people today that says, I'm my own man. I'm the captain of my own destiny, master of my own fate. I don't serve anyone. That's where our society is today. Society is at that place where the majority of people have that attitude. But the reality says otherwise. Everyone will serve someone. Everyone. Bob Dylan had a song and he's saying, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve someone. He was right. Those lyrics were true. And I believe it was Paul that chose to serve the Lord with totality. With his whole being, with his whole heart, he was a bond slave. He was a doulos. He said, I'm not my own now. I belong to Christ. He was that doulos for that. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Then it goes on, it says, called to be an apostle. Now the word apostle means one who is sent out. In the New Testament, there are actually, we can see three groups of apostles. First one was God appointed one apostle, Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the Father appointed Jesus to be that apostle. And then, of course, we've seen in the Gospels where Jesus appointed 12 apostles that ended up traveling with him through his earthly ministry. And then in the book of Acts, we see Barnabas, Titus, Andronicus, and Junia, and a whole cast of others that the Holy Spirit appointed as apostles, to be sent out with the message of the gospel. That's why we have that in that way. So you may say, wow, what a great calling that is. What a great calling to be a missionary, one sent out with the gospel message. But you know what? A call to be a carpenter, a science teacher, a repairman, or is just as holy as and just as important as a missionary. If you're doing what God has opened up for you, and if you're doing it for Him, that's important. That's a high calling. Whether you're a baker, a banker, a mechanic, or a cook, yours is an important calling because of the need for brothers and sisters to serve in all kinds of arenas, in all kinds of locations. We're to be the salt of the earth. Salt doesn't do any good if it stays in the shaker. It has to be shaken out. It has to be spread out all of you in your jobs and in your careers, you're spread out over the community as salt. And that's a calling that God has on your life. He has that important calling for you to be there as light and salt, to be able to minister the gospel to those around you. So what's important is, for us to be able to get to that place of peace where we can say, Lord, if this is what you have for me, I'll do it for your glory. I'll be salt and light as I labor before you here, wherever that is. And then on the other side, there's a tendency within some people to think that everyone should have their calling. There's a tendency to think, well, I'm called to be a missionary, everybody should be a missionary. Or I'm called to be a teacher, everybody should be a teacher. Well, that's simply not true. That's not the way it works in the body of Christ. The Lord calls each of us uniquely, individually, and personally. Uniquely, individually, and personally. And so how can we know what our calling is? Well, it's usually very simple, actually. What's flowing from your life personally and presently? What comes easy to you? What just is kind of a natural flow out of you? What's working out supernaturally for you? How'd that work out? Man, I didn't see that coming. I didn't think that would happen that way, and it just kind of falls together for you. That's because maybe you're functioning in the calling that God has placed you in. Think about Isaac out of the Old Testament. Isaac went and he dug a well in order to water his flocks. But the inhabitants of the land challenged his right to be there. So he called that well Essek, which means contention. He moved down the road and he dug another well and he struck water once more. And a second time the inhabitants of the land came to him and they said, "This is our territory, you get out of here." So he named that well Sitna, which means hatred. And he went down the road a little farther, and he dug a third well. This time, no one bothered him. No one bothered him, so he called the name of this well Rehoboth, or it means there's room for me. He finally, that third well, he found that there was room for him there. And I have found life basically follows this kind of pattern. You dig and you strike some water, you find refreshment and good things happen, but then strife and hatred starts to follow. So you go down the road and you dig a second time. Again, there are problems with that second time, but then eventually, however, if you don't give up, that's a key, commitment, not giving up. If you don't give up, you'll find your Rehoboth. Isaac had the job of watering sheep. He didn't agonize over it. He didn't complain about it. He just tended to what was at hand. And he ended up at Rehoboth. He ended up at, there's room for me here. That's the key. Do what's before you. Do what's at hand. Say, Lord, here I am. You've allowed me to do this. And I'm going to do it as unto you. And if there's strife or hatred, I'll just move down the road and dig again until I find my Rehoboth. See, God has a Rehoboth for every one of us. And I believe Paul's Rehoboth was his apostolic ministry. That was his Rehoboth. He was an apostle called by God for that. For you today, you may think your job is like, why am I here? It could be your Rehoboth. It's that place that God has for you. That He wants to use you there. He's got a calling for you there to be light and salt. And God will do it. God will provide a way for you to use that. So it goes on. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Then he says, separated. When was Paul separated under the gospel? Well, when he was ministering to the Lord. Back in Acts 13, verse 2. When he was worshiping, praising, and honoring him, and giving him thanksgiving. It says in Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So there was that point in Acts 13 where God separated Paul unto the gospel. See, there's a lot of talk today about ministering for the Lord. And that's good. Oh, man, I'm ministering for the Lord. And that's all good, but ministering to the Lord, I believe, is even more important than just for. Hold your place here. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. We're going to look at the difference between ministering for the Lord and ministering to the Lord and see how it played out in Paul's life as well. Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 10. Ezekiel 44:10. And we're going to see what happens when the Levites separated away from the Lord and followed after other gods and things. It says here in verse 10, "And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity." So he's showing where there's going to be some consequences of that. Then skip on down to verse 13. It says, "And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." So he said, they won't come to minister to me any longer. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it." So verse 14 says that they weren't to come to minister to the Lord because they strayed away, but it says they were to minister for the Lord. They were to continue to minister for Him. And then look at verse 15. "But the priest, the Levites, the son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." So this, I think, is an extremely important passage. It says that standing before people, sharing with people, and ministering to people is, in one sense, a punishment in comparison to coming before the Lord and ministering to Him. See, a lot of people can get so busy ministering for the Lord, but they forget to minister to the Lord in their own personal lives. They think because they're busy about things of the Lord that, oh, they don't need to pray or they don't need to read. They don't have time for that. I'm just going to serve. I'm going to minister for the Lord. But see, I think it's priority first and foremost to minister to the Lord in that respect. See, it was as Paul ministered to the Lord that he was called then to minister to people once he ministered to Him. But even before the Spirit separated Paul unto the gospel in Acts 13, we see that the Son separated him in Acts 9. There on his way to Damascus, when he was knocked off the ground with a bright light, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" We see there was when the Son separated him even prior to the Father separating them there as he ministered there. But even before that, Saul was separated and Paul was separated from his mother's womb at the very moment of his birth. It says in Galatians, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." See, so all the while that Paul was persecuting the church, all the while that he was dragging Christians out of their home to have them put to death, the Father knew what he would be doing eventually. The Father knew what was coming. He knew it from the womb of Paul. And I say this to remind us as parents and you as parents, your children have destinies. Therefore, our job is not so much to mold them, but it is to unfold them. See, we have our own expectations, our own feelings, our own desires for our kids. They should do this. But the Bible says, train them up in the way they should go. See, the reality of a wise mother or father is one that says, Lord, show me this day who you want my son or daughter to be or to do. And help me to flow with what you want for them. Instead of molding them into our own package and our own concept, know that God has a plan for them too. And as you continue to intercede for them, no matter how far they seem to stray away, that's where you have to walk by faith and not by sight. You have to believe God's promises. He will continue the good work that he started in them. There will be a day when God's purpose will be worked out through your intercessory prayer. So let's go back to Romans. As you turn back to Romans now. Goes on in Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. See, the Greek word translated gospel is where we get our word for evangelist. In the Septuagint, this was the word used when the people of Israel were released from Babylonian captivity. It means you can go home, you're free. Good news came to them. It was great news. That's what the gospel is. It's great news. Truly, the gospel is good news. Now, I've seen on the bad news this morning, or the new worldly news this morning, that somebody won the lottery last night. $5 million. Imagine the good news they received this morning. That's nothing in comparison to the good news we have, that we've been brought from death to life. That's a much greater news than millions and billions of dollars. It doesn't matter how much you win at the lottery. We've already won the lottery. We have eternal life. And the gospel is good news. It's not just good advice. It's not just good advice. There's a lot of preachers and authors and speakers that try to make Christianity just a bunch of good advice. Well, you should do this or you should do that. Most best-selling Christian books today are full of good advice. They're good advice on child rearing and financial planning and marriage counseling. But if you remove the name of Jesus from them, most of them doesn't change the advice column. You can take Jesus out of them, it all has the same advice. But we've got something so much better than good advice. We've got the good news. And I would encourage you to be on guard about reading things and hearing things that are just good advice. Don't waste your time with them. If you can take Jesus out of a sermon without affecting it, you're probably wasting your time listening to it. If you can take Jesus out of a book without affecting it, you're wasting your time reading it. Paul wasn't separated unto good advice for Christian living. He was separated to the good news of God. The great news. And that's what we are separated to that gospel too. We've been separated out from the world. Romans 12 says, no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That our minds would be renewed, our focus would be singular like Paul's was. Paul had a singular focus on Jesus, and that's where we should be at today. So that's verse 1. Praise the Lord. All right, moving right along quickly. Let's go to verse 2. It says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So 25 years before Paul penned this, he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, they're on the road to Damascus. And so for the last 25 years, Paul had kept that commitment. Commitment was really the key to Paul's success in ministry. Commitment. He was committed to Jesus. He was committed because of what happened there on the road to Jesus, on the road to Damascus by Jesus. He left everything to focus on one thing singularly, serving Jesus, and serving Jesus passionately. Philippians 3:7 says, but what things were gained to me because I have counted for loss for Christ. He said, none of it's worth anything. Some people today get excited about ministry. They get excited about walking with Jesus, but only in spurts. They'll go for a while, and then go for a while, and they just have these spurts with it. Why was Paul so dedicated? Why was he so consecrated and separated in his service? I think it was because he had an encounter, not with a theological principle, not with a philosophical idea, but with the risen Lord. He had an encounter with Jesus. That's what gave him that drive to be committed the rest of his life. See, if you're only a student of theology or eschatology, you'll miss the heart of ministry entirely. That's why I spoke about the sovereignty of God. We need to realize that there's more than doctrine and theology when it's wrapped up in Jesus. See, if we really understand Jesus is risen and dwelling within us, then we can talk with him. We can share our concerns with him, and we can fellowship with him. He wants us to have that kind of personal relationship. Once we do that, our lives and our ministry will be revolutionary. That fire will be lit. That fire that we sing about on that first song, light the fire again. A lot of times the reason that fire goes out is because we forget he's alive in us. We stop talking to him. We stop fellowshipping with him. And we stop doing the things that we did when we had that first love relationship. Then verse 4 goes on. And to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul declared, I'm separated under the gospel. And the gospel concerns Jesus born of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God. He's one of us, and yet he's much greater than us. He became a man, and yet he remains the Son of God. This is where God's sovereignty has to come into play, because for us in our human understanding, we can't understand that totally. How can he be man and God? Well, first and foremost, because he's God first. And the sovereignty of God, he's able to do anything and everything that he wants and desires. He did it because of our love for us. And some way or another, he was born of the seed of David, became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet he was remained totally God at the same time. He's greater than one of us, and yet he is one of us. He came to show us and reveal to us God's love and his forgiveness and his passion for us, his grace and his mercy. Then verse 5 goes on. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are called, the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul declared, we have received grace, which is unmerited blessing. A good way to say it is God's riches at Christ's expense, or you could say it, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. And we've also received apostleship, direction for ministry. Look again at verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. See, it's not just for the mighty people of God or those that are up front or doing things. It's for all of us. You also are the called of God. We also have received. We've received that unmerited blessing. We've received grace. But we've also received direction for ministry. It's all there in His Word. It's in His Word. He'll direct us and guide us to what His plan, what His purpose for our lives are. And so today we have to remember that. We have to look at this book of Romans and see it as some instructions. Okay, God, I want to be singularly focused on you. I want to serve you with my whole being, my whole heart. I want to be obedient to you right where you have me. Wherever that is. Allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in and through you. You've received His grace. You've received His calling to be able to go forth and share the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus. That's what we're all about. That's what the church is. It's not this building. It's you out in your place of living, your place of working, your place of providing things, whatever it is. During your week, that's where you're called to be that apostle for him. You've been sent out with a message. The message is good news. People need to hear good news today, especially. So we've received that. That goes on with his greeting. Look at verse 7. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now the words to be there are in italics because they don't appear really in the original Greek text. So this verse should really read, you're called saints. That's actually how it should read. It should read, you are called saints. We're all saints. Most people have the idea that saints are special people in religious history. But the truth is, there are only two categories of people, saints and pagans. Or the way I like to say it, saints and ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. Therefore, if you're a believer here today, you are a saint in God's eyes. And you didn't have to jump through all the hoops that man puts these people through before they classify them as saints today. See, there was a little boy that attended this big church, and it had all the fancy stained glass windows. And in the windows, it had the different saints from the Bible, St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John. They were all up in these windows up there. And one day when asked at Sunday school, they asked him, what are saints? And this young boy thought about it a minute. He said, they're people who light shines through. What a great answer. People who light shines through. Is light shining through you while you're apart from here? Are people able to see the light of Jesus coming out of you? Do you have joy in the midst of even your hardest times so people can want what you have? That's a good answer. There are people who light shines through. So if light's shining through you, you're a saint. If you know Jesus, you're a saint. You've been born again. Then it goes on in verse 7, grace to you and peace. In Paul's days, when Greeks would meet each other, they would say charis, which means grace. You know, we usually say hello or something like that. In the Greek culture, they would say charis. Grace is what they would welcome people with. When the Jews at this time would greet each other, they would say shalom, which means peace. And so the salutation on each of Paul's epistles, there are these same two words linked together. And they're always in this same order, grace and peace. They're always in that same order. The reason being because man will never experience peace until he really understands grace, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. See, if we're trying to be holier or more deserving of God's blessings, your Christian life will not be full of peace at all. It'll be stressful. It'll be turmoil. It'll be anxiety because you know you don't measure up. Excuse me. You don't measure up to that thing. So we never have peace until we understand grace. If you're trying to do that, you won't do that. You won't be able to have that because none of us are deserving of God's blessings. See, and we know that, and so our Christian life will never be full of peace because we know we don't deserve it until we understand grace, God's unmerited blessings, that God blesses and gives us unconditionally. When you do that, you'll stop trying to earn His blessings, and then what happens? You'll have peace. You'll have peace once you stop trying and striving. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest brings peace into our lives. We need to have that peace. Verse 7 goes on and says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, peace of God has two components. First and foremost, peace from God implies peace with God. The Bible talks about before we knew Jesus, we were enemies of God. We were at enmity between Him. And there was all this battle going on between us and God. And this peace implies implies peace with God. And this is positional. It's unconditional because Jesus Christ took upon Himself all of our shortcomings and sins. our problems, our weaknesses, and our rebelliousness, he took upon the cross. Romans 5:1, when we get to there, I'll spend a lot of time talking about justification. But for today, I just want to read this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, just as if we'd never sinned. How? Through faith. Not anything we did. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Nothing else. See, most of us believe the Lord is disappointed in us because maybe we haven't spent enough time in His Word, because maybe we haven't prayed the way that we should, because maybe we're not doing as much for Him as we think we should. But here, Paul the Apostle says, there is grace and peace for all because of what Jesus did. Not because of anything we did. We can have that grace and peace. So the first thing is peace with God. The second part of it is having the peace of God. Having the peace of God, which is experiential and comes through prayer. We start to experience that peace of God when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we take things to prayer, like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. And verse 7 says, you'll have that peace that surpasses all understanding, which will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that guard is the one that would guard things going out of the city. And that guard is guarding things that will come out of our heart and our mind that will upset our days. Because it's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. And what, the things get into our hearts and we start to stew about it. We start to get anxious about it. It says, be anxious for nothing. And our mind starts to stink and thinking. And then we go downhill fast after that. And so we have that peace of God, which comes through prayer. And see, perhaps these kind of things have happened to you. The kids didn't behave. The job didn't go well. Your husband didn't come through. Your friends maybe have let you down. And as you felt the burdens begin to come upon you and the tensions begin to build, you thought at that point, I should pray. Yeah. But no sooner do you think this that the enemy is right there on your shoulder saying, pray, pray. Now that you have a problem, you want to pray? What about your devotions, Mr. Prayer Person? You didn't have devotions this morning, did you? You think you can pray now that you have a problem? You see, we know we have problems. We know that. When we all are too aware of all of our failures. But oftentimes we think the Father won't hear us if we haven't talked to Him for a day or two. We think that He won't answer us if we haven't been doing what we should or going where we should be going. But the reality is nothing is farther from the truth. Think about our Lord, our friend, Jesus. He calls us His friend. That's an awesome thing. Remember, after he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can't say that word today, after he prayed in the garden so intensely that he actually sweat, as it were, blood, he looked up from his time of prayer, and what did he see? He saw this army of soldiers coming across the valley, led by his disciple Judas. Jesus looked at Judas as he arrived to him, and he said, "Friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come?" And at that moment, Jesus' heart was revealed. As Jesus looked at Judas, at the moment of betrayal, he called Judas friend. Judas was at his lowest ebb possible, yet Jesus still said, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus knew why he came. Jesus knew fully well that he was coming to betray him. He knew it at the supper. He knew it at the beginning. He knew it from the foundation of the world. And yet the one with whom we walk with is so incredibly gracious. So incredibly gracious. He'll respond to you. And he'll work with you anytime you call upon him. Anytime you call upon him. See, unfortunately, when we start something, usually we think we got a handle on it. We think we know how to do it. So we just get involved in a project. We just started out. I got this. And all of a sudden, it doesn't work. And then you stop and you realize, I didn't pray. And then the enemy so often will say, well, why bother praying now? You didn't pray today, you didn't pray yesterday. Don't fall into that trap. Don't believe that lie. Justification means Christ took that all on the cross. He's waiting. He's ready for us just to call out to Him with that sincere Peter prayer. Lord, help! It doesn't have to be full of theology. It doesn't have to be in the King James. It doesn't have to be fancy or long. It can just be heartfelt. Lord, I know I can't do it. I need You. And so today, as we look at this greeting from Paul, these first seven verses, we see so much in here. Paul, a bond slave, called to be separated unto the gospel, called to the apostolic ministry with a message that God sent out for him. We have that same message today. God wants to send us out to shine forth the light of Jesus, to be able to tell others about the love of Christ. So don't fall short in your calling. Fulfill your ministry, Paul told to Timothy. Fulfill that calling. Let's pray.